Going to read the scripture, then we're going to pray. We're going to read the scripture as it's found in the first letter of Peter and chapter 4. And I'm going to read this morning from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. First letter of Peter, chapter 4, verse 12. If you've got a church Bible, it's found on page 1859. I'll be preaching on the verses it says in the sheet, but I'll read to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The one word prayer we can always pray is help, isn't it? We need to pray more if we can. And we come to this passage, and this passage from verse 12 to the end of chapter 4 in 1 Peter is really the culmination, in a sense. There are other important things in chapter 5. But we have been considering this letter, and I hope we've been seeing that the letter is about the gospel, and it keeps coming up, what God has done for us in Christ and his rule. And then it comes from that to say, well, then we should be living holy lives, and there's been much about that. And that comes on to saying, and if we live holy lives according to the gospel, we will suffer for that. And then it comes on to say, well, how is it then that we should live under suffering? How should we be holy and obedient to the gospel under suffering? And those passages come back in different forms. In chapter 3, verse 13, for example, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And then we're told how to respond. Do not be afraid of their threats. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you, having a good conscience and knowing that it might be that you are suffering for the will of God. When we preached on that, there's 5 points I said that in terms of how to live under suffering. And that's not the only points. And here we come back to this again. We return to this theme. It's really one sermon in 2 parts this week and next week, God willing, if I'm here, from verse 12 to verse 19. And it's worth saying that because verse 12 really is the introduction to not only verses 13 to 16, but verses 17 to 19. Verse 12, you've got to get right. We always need to get things right. But if you don't get verse 12 right, verses 13 to 19 won't work either. Because verse 12 says, and I'm translating this literally, retranslating it for you. Brothers, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you. As though a trial happening is like a surprising thing occurring to you. You see, that it's quite emphatic, isn't it? Peter is saying, if you're surprised as a Christian when trials come upon you for being a Christian, you've got to get your whole worldview fixed. You've got to get your whole expectation, your mind shifted around through 180 degrees, possibly, depending on how surprised you are. Because it is absolutely to be expected that those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, as Paul says. Fiery trials happen to us, right back in chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. In this, our salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and we're told why we suffer trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God has his purpose in trials. That's throughout the scripture and certainly throughout this letter. God allows them, indeed God brings them for his purposes, as we've seen there. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We must not think that trials come from Satan. Trials come from God. The problem we have is that we live in unusual circumstances in this country. Since 1689, we have been in a legal position as nonconformists, or dissenters legally under the law, where we are able to meet and worship freely, where the gospel can be freely proclaimed, where we can speak of it and live it out. And that was and is still legally the position. We are under the Act of Toleration of 1689. It does have its limits, you know. If you have more than 20 people in your house for a religious meeting, apart from those who live there, you are breaking the law. Still. But never enforced. And you can't fit 20 people in most people's houses, so there you go. And it's got to be for an act of worship. You're not breaking the law if you're sitting there having a meal. But the point is, we have lived in this position, and this nation has been treated very unusually by God. We need to understand that. We have had this long period of gospel liberty, and from this nation under it, God has sent out his word into vast parts of the world, much more than from many other lands, America in the end, and yes, to an extent from places like Germany and Holland and others. But we have had this long period of peace, which God brought about so that the great missionary movements might go throughout the world and take the gospel to every land. There may be other reasons, but that's one we can see. And the problem is that brings this attitude, isn't it, that we are somehow a favoured country by God, and that he's got to keep that on. And we can get surprised if we find in this nation we're afflicted. We say, well, it didn't used to be like that. And we can get to a point where we think, well, we should be a sort of Christian country. And do we not have an official state Christian religion? And why? How is it that we are persecuted? And why is it that we are persecuted? Why is it that there is increasing persecution of Christians, so that people lose their jobs, are brought into court, and fined and dealt with for standing for Christ? Why is it that God has allowed this to happen? We can trace it historically, can't we? We can say that even after the Second World War, there was a general acceptance, not that people all believed this, but outwardly a general acceptance that Christianity was a good thing and that Christian morals were right, biblical morals were correct. And that got eaten away at. It got destroyed by many who deliberately tried to do so. In 1967... abortion, killing babies in the womb, became legal. Homosexuality became legal. Divorce became much easier in 1 year. And I believe if you can put 1 year where God's judgment came upon us, it's 1967. And everything else has flowed from that since. And now we have for the first time an avowedly atheist prime minister. And now we have this dreadful bill that is before Parliament. Would that have happened 20 years ago? And all this going on. And so Christians are oppressed at work and in the open air and wherever it is. And we are not to be surprised if we as individuals, if you suffer for saying what Christ says, for suffer for preaching the gospel, or if you suffer for standing on the principles of God's word because you are a Christian, you are not to be surprised. The normal situation is coming back in. The situation the Lord Jesus spoke of in John 15, just before his death, remember, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's the norm. So is the norm that all who live in godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we need to know that. Because if, when trials come upon you for naming or living out in obedience to the name of Christ, you are surprised, then you will not be able to stand. And it is to stand that we need to be able. And that is what the rest of this section teaches. And this morning, because that is a very extended introduction, but that verse introduces the whole passage. So we need to have that in mind this week, and if you're back next week, you need to have it in mind then as well. Now we can look at two things this morning that we're told flow from that. We are looking at suffering with Christ, verses 13 and 14, and suffering for Christ, verses 15 and 16. There's a bit of an artificial division. Peter says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We share Christ's sufferings if we are in him. Chapter 2 and verse 21, you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving as an example, you should follow his steps. Chapter 4 and verse 1, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. But this is deeper. You see, this is not repetition. This is deeper. We are his body. And if the head suffers, the body suffers. And we are to expect to suffer. But what are we told to do? We are told to rejoice to the extent that we partake in the sufferings of Christ. Did not the Lord Jesus teach this in that foundational sermon for his disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. George last week was speaking, wasn't he, about rejoice always. And this is the hard one, isn't it? To rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you are persecuted. But think of the reward. That's the only way you're going to be able to rejoice. The reward that Christ will bring when he comes. And the apostles give us the example, don't they? There they were. They had been preaching Christ. They were forbidden from preaching Christ. They ignored being forbidden from preaching Christ. They were beaten for preaching Christ. And in Acts 5 and verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, notice, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't stop. And they could have been beaten again. And in the end, of course, James was killed and Peter was put in prison. But the point is here, they rejoiced. They were counted worthy. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy for suffering for the name of Christ. And that is necessary. Peter says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When Christ's glory is revealed, all his people will rejoice with exceeding joy. And yet there is this teaching, isn't there, in the scripture of our obedience in general, that the greater our obedience, the greater our reward, though we are not fully able to understand what that means. But some have taught it like this. It sounds plausible that the more your soul is conformed to Christ, the bigger your soul is, as it were, and therefore the more you can rejoice it for all eternity. Every vessel would be full, but vessels would be of different sizes. And Peter is saying here, when Christ's glory is revealed, you will be glad. The more you rejoice here, the more glad you're going to be when you see the Saviour who comes and delivers you from your oppression. And he goes on to say, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. There it is again. You see, there is the rejoicing in verse 13, and here is the blessing in verse 14. It's back again, isn't it, to that last beatitude. You are blessed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, it's a blessing. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We are blessed if we are owned by God. The allusion here is to the Shekinah glory. That there it was, the shining cloud resting on the house of God, resting on the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we are the house of God. If you're a Christian, 1 Peter here back in chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. God's glory rests on you if you are suffering for Christ. You can't see it. But God is blessing. God is at work. Everything that happens is under his rule and his authority and for his perfect purpose. And it is impossible, except by faith, isn't it, to say, this is a blessing that I am suffering a trial for the name of Christ. But the apostles did. And so we can pray, Lord, help me to see that this is a blessing to be reproached for the name of Christ. On their part, he is blasphemed, we read. But on your part, he, Christ, is glorified. As people blaspheme Christ, Christ is being glorified in you as you suffer. When the name of Christ is so borne for us that reproach due to him falls on us for doing what is good and right. That's what we're speaking of. In other words, that there was Christ, and what was he reproached for? Doing good, preaching the truth, helping the poor and needy, being holy. That's what we should suffer for, if we suffer for anything, and we're being told not to be surprised if we suffer like this. Of course, if the authorities are on our side sometimes, and sometimes that happens, we are to be then pleasantly surprised. But we are not to expect it. We are, though, to say that if we suffer for the name of Christ, if we are suffering with Christ, we are blessed by his presence shining over us. Understand, then, it is a high privilege to suffer as part of Christ. A high privilege in the sight of God, a high privilege which we will enjoy the privilege of when Christ is revealed. And so rejoice. Suffering with Christ, but suffering as a Christian, verses 15 and 16. And first Peter goes back. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. You translate that as a meddler in other men's affairs. Of course, I don't need to stand here long, do I, and say, we shouldn't hear one day you've been arrested and you're in court because you are a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer. Of course we shouldn't. But this other, and because we need to look at the word, doesn't we, as it applies, when it applies, this other matter is important. It sounds sort of pathetic, doesn't it? Here is, you shouldn't suffer for breaking the sixth commandment, you shouldn't suffer for breaking the eighth commandment, evildoer, probably the seventh and ninth, no, adultery, and bearing false witness and everything else, or a busybody, a meddler. And yet that, you see, is what increasingly happens these days, isn't it? I'm not talking about Christians only now. People come under the law and are prosecuted and are sometimes imprisoned for what they do when they tweet, for what they get involved in online in terms of saying, well, I think this should happen, that should happen, the other should happen to these people. And you might well get away with it, but sometimes people don't. Now, if you are a member of the church, you're a Christian, you shouldn't be somebody, should you, who one day the police come knocking on your door and they're saying, look what you said. You said something which is libelous. You said something which is slanderous. But everybody was saying it in this chat that I was in. Yes, and they're all going to get the knock on the door. Now, this is more dangerous to us because it's so easy to get involved in. The social media thing has just so taken over, hasn't it? And it's not, this danger is not when you look at what people are saying, it's when you start getting involved in it. And you can start saying things that you think are genuinely true and they're not true. And what are you really doing? Why are you doing that? That is the point here, isn't it? Not whether you get caught by the police justly or unjustly. To start with is, why do you want to be involved in all this? Why do you want to get involved with these influencers? Why do you want to be involved in the whole shebang of all this stuff that's going around, 90% of which is not true? And it's not easy to find the 10% that is. You know, I've preached on this, well, I've mentioned this before, and you probably know my views. The whole social media thing, as has been said by others, is a sewer. It's a cesspit. It needs draining. The swamp needs draining. The fresh water needs to flow in place of it. But the point for us is this. Don't find you get arrested for criticising someone online or something like that. Peter's saying, just, you shouldn't be suffering like that. Why will we be suffering? Let's turn to the positive. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Suffering as a Christian. Now that's the important thing. It is possible as a Christian to suffer, but not to suffer as a Christian. And it's possible as a Christian to suffer rightly, and not to be suffering as a Christian. For example, if there is somebody, a couple of people are beating up a woman in the street, and you get involved, I'm not saying whether you should or not, if you get involved and someone knocks you out, you have suffered. And you might have done it even because you're a Christian, but you have not suffered as a Christian, because non-Christians can get involved and have a go, just like anyone else. So that is not what we are speaking of here. What Peter is speaking of is this, that you suffer because of your faith. And because your faith is known, because if it's not known, you won't suffer. It's known by word or it's known by deed, and you can suffer abuse, and how often that happens. But you can also suffer discrimination, perhaps at work, as some here have. And the main thought is that, not just discrimination, but anything bigger than that, including legal proceedings and punishment for taking a Christian stand. In other words, official persecution, whether that's in the workplace or whether in a tribunal, a court, however big it is, it includes all of it. Whether it's just being disciplined, just being disciplined, trying to minimise that, or whether it's being put in prison or whatever it is. Because sometimes we may have to suffer as a Christian, and increasingly, unless God intervenes, that is going to be the case. So the point here is surely to start with, if you suffer for acting as a Christian, that is for obeying God, make sure that you clearly state all the way through that it is because you are a Christian that you are acting as you do. It's not just some vague idea you've got. Oh no, I don't feel my conscience lets me do that. No, Christ does not let me do this thing. Or you did this thing, why? Because I thought it was right. No, it's because I was obeying the command of Christ. Because it's possible to suffer for your convictions without taking the opportunity to state the root of them. There it was, chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Here it is again. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't say, well, I'll suffer, but I won't mention the fact I'm a Christian. There's no point, is there? The root of your suffering, if you're suffering because you're a Christian, is that you are a disciple of Christ, that you are obeying him. So if someone, you end up in trouble, and they say, why was it that you were praying or standing against abortion or whatever, and we've arrested you? Or why was it that you were preaching the gospel? Or why was it that someone made a complaint against you because of what you said, something or an attitude, or what you won't support in terms of Pride Month, or whatever it might be? The point is to have right at the front of your speech, I have done this or refused to do this because I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch when people outside needed a term for these strange gatherings which now contain both Jew and Gentile. And they brought forward this term Christian, Christianos, little Christs. And it was used as a term of abuse. But it was adopted by the Christians. They said, that's fine. We are being named by the name of Christ. But what is more than that, isn't it? To have Christ's name upon us, we should glory in, he says. Let him glorify God in this matter. Because what is it to say, I am a Christian? Go back to chapter 1. Here it is in verse 1. Peter is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Western Asia, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they are those who are blessed by God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's someone who has been chosen by the Father. It is someone who has been set apart by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It is someone who's come to obey and be sprinkled by the blood of Christ to come under his death for our sins. It's because of God's abundant mercy we've been born again to a living hope through Christ's resurrection, and our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, and God is keeping it for us. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's got to be the motive, isn't it, why we obey God rather than man. Not something lesser. Not something that's derived from that and derived and derived and derived, and we never get back in our thinking to what it really means to say, I am a Christian. Just becomes a label we're used to. You see, if we're going to stand firm, we have to stand firm in conviction. Not just, oh, look, the word of God says this, so I must do it. That's good. But it's not enough, is it? It's to be standing firm as one who is reproached for the name of Christ, verse 14, who knows God's blessing is upon us. That's how to stand. But more, much more. Suffering as a Christian, what does it mean? It means a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, go back to chapter 2 and verse 24. He is the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the one by whose stripes we were healed, so that being dead to sin we might live for righteousness. Because we were sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He's the shepherd and overseer of our souls. In verse 21 of chapter 3, he has been raised from the dead and has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus Christ is Lord. That has got to be the conviction, isn't it? There it was in chapter 3. Where he says in verse 20, that we are to be those who set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord. That's what we're to be doing. And if we are to set apart Christ as Lord, chapter 3 and verse 15. We are to be declaring, ready to give a declaration for the hope that is in us. And the hope is the eternal hope, later on in that verse. You see the point. If we are saying that if we are suffering for Christ, we should tell people we are suffering as a Christian. Which means I am suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glorified Lord, who is going to come again and judge the living and the dead, and he's going to take me into glory, and that's got to be the reason for why we are ready, willing to suffer for him. We are not just suffering, are we, for a set of beliefs? That's the point. If we get to the point where that's our motivation, it will sap our strength. We are suffering for him. And we are suffering because he is Lord. That's why we are suffering. And we have to have that knowledge in our hearts to be able to stand. We are to be those who are not to be ashamed then, but to glorify God. We were not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will try to shame you, won't they? They'll try to say what you did is wrong, what you did is evil, what you did is something you should go back from, what you did was hurtful to other people, what you did, you know, this, that and the other. But we're not to be ashamed. Why not? Because we are to have in our head and our hearts all the time the glorious, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ before us, and saying, able to say all the time to him, it's for you, Lord, I'm suffering. And that, and only that, will glorify God. Let him glorify us as we suffer. Glorify God in this matter. Where Christ is named at every opportunity, where whenever we possibly can, we make it clear that we suffer, not just because our conscience says so, not just because this book says so, but because the Lord Jesus Christ says so. That is how, brothers and sisters, to be able to stand in the evil day. And it glorifies God, and we glorify God. It's an opportunity we're given that if we were not suffering, we might not have had. Here we might have opportunities to declare the lordship of Christ, which only come because we're suffering for the lordship of Christ. So we need to get, I'm coming to an end, we need to get our hearts right. We need to get our minds right and not be surprised at fiery trials coming upon us. At difficult days, at persecutions on different levels, we are not to be surprised. We're to get our minds to say this is normal. This is to be expected, and we have to have our eyes shut to what's actually happening to many Christians if we're still going to be surprised that it might happen to us. And we have to be ready and willing to suffer and not to be those who go and hide away and let someone else do the suffering. And how are we going to do this? Well, I think verses 17 to 19 tell us more. But we're not going to come to those now. What we are going to do is come to our last hymn, which also tells us more.